We're now going to read the Bible, and the first reading is from Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44, going through to chapter 24, verse 12. So, Luke chapter 3, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. It's a wonderful story. The second reading comes from 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. It's actually printed in your outline, and I'm going to read the version that's printed in your outline. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thank you, Jane. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Okay, now I am going to start off today talking about funerals, which might seem odd to you, except when you think about Easter, Easter began with a death, didn't it, on the Friday, but it didn't end with death, and that's the important thing. So we've got to come to grips with the reality of death, but that was Friday and Sundays are coming, and that's the focus of today, the resurrection of Jesus. But I can remember back to the first time I conducted a funeral, and I was feeling very insecure. You walk into the chapel. People don't give you a lot of instruction about this at Bible college, but you walk into the chapel and you stand behind the lectern, and there's a series of buttons on the lectern. And I don't even know what they're all for, but some of them are related to the microphone, some to lighting, but there's one button that you only press right at the end of the service, because what happens when you press that button? A curtain might come across, or a glass screen might come up and cover the casket. Or in this particular chapel, the casket was on a conveyor belt and the casket disappears out through a hole in the back of the wall, presumably to be cremated. And so I remember thinking, gee, I hope I don't accidentally press that button at the wrong time. And I was telling this to my boss and he said, yes, I made that mistake. And so what happened is he was doing his first funeral at this chapel and he got there nice and early and went and tried out all the buttons, and he pressed this one button and the the casket starts moving out, and he's like, I don't know how to control this. And so he ran over to sort of intercept it, and he couldn't pull it back, and so it disappeared through the hole in the back of the wall. And then he desperately ran out the front of the chapel, ran around the back. Now, thankfully, it doesn't go automatically straight into the furnace. So that's a good thing to know. And there were the crematorium staff, and they sort of thought it was very funny, but they assured him that it was all okay. And so then the casket was put back in place, and no one at the funeral knew of the disasters that could have happened in the meantime. But funerals make us feel insecure, because we spend most of our lives avoiding death, naturally so, but also avoiding thinking about death, and we don't cope with grief very well. We don't know what to say or what to do in the face of death, especially because there are so many deep and strong emotions, and they're so unpredictable. So the emotions of grief can sometimes be deep sadness and tears, but there's regrets that come to mind, sometimes laughter, you just remember a moment, or joy in some of the memories, but sometimes there's anger that comes forward, and sometimes conflict in the family comes to the surface. And so all of this is going along in a very unpredictable, almost uncontrollable way. From my experience, there are three responses that accompany grief. One is black despair, and this is terribly tragic. For some people, when there's a death and at a funeral, it feels like all hope and joy has been sucked out of life, that our hopes and dreams have been shattered. I think that's how some of Jesus' disciples were feeling. When you read the accounts, they had so many hopes and dreams surrounding Jesus, and they had all been taken away, ripped away. There's a poem that you might know. It's called The Funeral Blues. But right at the end of that poem, it says, "For nothing now can ever come to any good." It's like, life might as well be over for me as well. At the other end of the spectrum is really surprising but beautiful thing, and that is a joyful confidence that some people have in the face of death. And when you go to a funeral where that is the dominant theme, it is actually an encouraging place to be. There are tears, there is grief, yes, but some people take on a solid hope and a confidence in the face of death. My experience is that there's another response that is the majority response, and that is wishful thinking. And so sometimes I will be at a funeral, and some of the people there are the most unreligious, you know, self-proclaimed, I don't go to church, I don't have anything to do with God. But at a funeral, they will say the most remarkably God-centered things, like, you know, they've gone to a better place. They've gone to be with God. They're looking down on us. We'll meet again. Don't know where, don't know when. So what I see is people, and sometimes I even know these people would even maybe even say they were atheists, and yet come out with these hopes and wishes beyond the grave. And I think it's because none of us want death to be the end. All of us long for deeply in our hearts for something beyond the grave, because death, if that's it, it is such a tragic way for such beauty and such love to come to an end. Now, Easter is all about joyful confidence in the face of death. It's not a denial of tears and grief. Let's say Easter is all about joyful confidence in the face of death. It's not a denial of grief and tears, but there is a confident joy in the midst of the sadness. And that's what this passage in 1 Thessalonians is talking about. Have a look there in your outlines. Look at the first verse, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. This verse is not saying we shouldn't grieve. Jesus himself grieved. You know, he goes to the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus sheds tears of sadness. And the interesting thing about that is Jesus knew that he had the power to raise Lazarus from the grave. And in fact, that is what Jesus would do in the minutes or hours that followed, is he would raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And yet, Jesus wept. It is completely right that we grieve, but what verse 13 is talking about is grief that has this beautiful, solid hope mingled in with it, that actually allows us to look beyond the moment to the future. Now, what is the foundation for this hope? Is there any solid basis for talking like this, for talking about hope beyond the grave? Well, verse 14 spells it out. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Here are the two foundational truths of Christianity. We believe Jesus died is the first one, and we believe Jesus rose again. This is why Easter is so important for Christians, because on those two truths, the whole of Christianity stands or falls. Right? If you undermine either of those two things, Christianity comes crashing down. But we who are Christians are utterly persuaded that these things are true. So when it says we believe, it's not talking about wishful thinking. Sometimes people talk about belief like that, don't they? I really believe this will happen. But it's more like I hope, but I'm not sure. Whereas I don't think that's how the Bible talks about it. We are persuaded in these things, or a better word might be we are convinced. And so I've got my own little version. We are convinced that Jesus died and rose again, and this is the grounds for our hope. Now, the fact of Jesus' death is pretty uncontroversial, isn't it? So I don't know any historian who denies Jesus lived or who denies that Jesus died, probably at the hands of Pontius Pilate in 33 AD. Some would argue for 30 AD, but either of those two options, 33 AD is the consensus that he died by the crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate. But Jesus rising again, that is more controversial, isn't it? That's the part that not everyone believes. When you look at the gospel records, Jesus' disciples were not expecting him to rise from the dead. The women who went to his tomb that day, they were going to embalm his dead body. They were not going to expecting resurrection. So Jesus died on, it was a great little song we had, wasn't it? Jesus died on day one on the Friday. He was buried in a tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the tomb. The Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. So the women would have had no opportunity to do anything with the tomb because you can't work on the Sabbath. So the Sunday morning at the crack of dawn is their first opportunity to come and show their respect for the dead body of their dear Jesus. And that is what they've gone to do. They've gone to embalm his dead body. They've gone in the midst of grief. And the picture you get in the other accounts in the Bible is that the disciples were in despair. Their hopes were shattered, broken. What they found, what the women found, was an open tomb. That was unexpected. And then they walk inside and there is an empty tomb. There is no body. And the angels declare he is risen. Now, when the women come and tell the men disciples, as is typical, isn't it, of men, they go, what the women are saying sounds to us like nonsense. And so they did not believe the women. They had to go and check it out for themselves. And that's what they do. They go to the tomb. Peter arrives. He also finds an open tomb and he walks inside and there is no body inside. That's the starting point. Then what happens is over the next hours and days, Jesus appears first to the women, then to the men, the closest men disciples, then to over 500 of the followers of Jesus at one time. And these people who saw Jesus, they go around declaring within this small little town of Jerusalem. Like when I say small little town, it's about the size of Berkeley Vale, Killarney Vale, that sort of area. But they're going around saying, the guy who died only days ago, we saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. He is not dead. He is risen from the grave. And what they did, not only did they declare this in Jerusalem, but they devoted their lives from that point on to declaring that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead as God's eternal King. And they went throughout the whole Roman Empire proclaiming this message, and one by one, those closest followers of Jesus were killed for what they were speaking about. People were saying, you stop talking about Jesus' resurrection. And they said, we cannot, because we saw it, we touched him, we ate with him. It's true, and it's too important for us to shut up about it. So we won't, right? He is the eternal King, and we must declare the news that Jesus is risen bodily, physically, from the grave. Now, I cannot produce Jesus' body here for you today. Because for some of us, we feel like, yeah, it would be persuasive. You know, if he was here and you could touch him and you could eat with him. I can't do that, but we can investigate the evidence. So I want to tell you a story about one guy, Lee Strobel. Recently in the Wall Street Journal, he wrote his story the article was called "How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism." Now, this guy was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and so he had legal training and he was a skilled journalist. And I want to tell you some of his story. His wife became a Christian, And he says this, "It was the worst news." I've actually got some of these quotes on the screen, but you can just listen on. "It was the worst news I could get as an atheist. My agnostic wife decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first was an expletive," so he doesn't repeat that. "The second was divorce." This is where this is heading. "I thought she was going to turn into a self-righteous holy roller. But over the following months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journalism and legal training and systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity." So he starts with Jesus' death. Was Jesus really executed? In my opinion, the evidence is so strong that even atheist historian Gerd Ludemann said his death by crucifixion was indisputable. So just as I said, right, there's no one's doubting that. Then he talks about the resurrection. And he just systematically, right, so the tomb was empty. The resurrection appearances. There was the change in the disciples, the way they became bold men and women who went throughout the empire preaching a dangerous message. And they were willing to die for this message that they were proclaiming. And he just started stacking up the facts and working out, well, how do you explain these things that happened? Is the resurrection the most credible explanation? And listen to what he says. "One by one, my objections evaporated. I read books by skeptics, but their counter-arguments crumbled under the weight of historical data. No wonder atheists so often come up short in scholarly debates over the resurrection." And you can actually chase that down. There's lots of YouTube clips where they say, "All right, give us your best atheist and we'll give us our best Christian," in terms of, you know, debating it out. And so often the atheist's arguments crumble under the weight of evidence. And so in the end, he says, "After I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. And that's why I'm now celebrating my 30th Easter as a Christian. Not because of wishful thinking, not because of the fear of death or the need for a psychological crutch, as so many accuse Christians of, but because of the facts." And now, I'm not putting that up for you to say, well, at least Strobel became a Christian, so you should become a Christian as well. I don't think it works like that. But what I am saying is, you can check out that same evidence for yourself. Have you done that? Have you actually taken the time to weigh it up? I want to say skepticism is healthy, right? I'm a natural skeptic, right? When I hear, you know, reports from people, I don't diss them, but I sort of go, you know, I'll be interested to find out a little more facts behind that. I'm not one of those who believes everything I read, you know, on a Google search. Right? And I recommend that you don't either, right? So skepticism is healthy, but healthy skepticism investigates the evidence. And so many skeptics I meet are skeptics who refuse even to consider the evidence. And I don't think there's a lot of integrity in that. To actually dismiss something without checking out the basis behind it. And we run a course called Simply Christianity. Michael runs it about 50 million times a year. Now that's an exaggeration. But we run it lots of times and we've got another one coming up soon. And that's what we do. We check out the evidence for Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and then we investigate, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? And that's what I want to come on to now, the implications, because that's where the passage goes. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? Because we've got to move beyond the facts. It actually has profound implications on our lives today. Verse 14, we believe, or we are convinced, that Jesus died and rose again. And so, we believe, or we're convinced, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That is, people who trust in Jesus Yes, they may die, but they will be resurrected in new bodies and reunited again with all those who follow Jesus on that day in the future when Jesus comes again. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says, they're not isolated events. That's not a one-off. They have implications for the whole of humanity, for the whole of the universe. And that's because in the Old Testament, right, back before Jesus, when the prophets were speaking, they spoke of a day when God would raise everyone from the dead. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, up on the screen. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Right? So the Old Testament spoke of two realities that lie beyond death. A day of judgment, yes. Some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt under the judgment of God. Once you become convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, it has implications, because you realize the resurrection of the dead that God promised in the Old Testament has begun, and the rest will no doubt follow. Every single one of us will be raised from the dead at that great day of judgment in the future. And on that day, everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved, because Jesus' death was for the sins of the world, and those who trust in him are cleansed of sin and declared right with God on that day of judgment in the future. Jesus' death and resurrection is the hinge on which Christianity turns. And so the passage concludes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus, if it's true, which many of us are persuaded is the case, if it's true, it moves our hopes beyond death, right, from wishful thinking to joyful confidence. And that makes all the difference as we think about death in the future, but it also makes all the difference to life now. It actually fills our life with a sense of joy and purpose and meaning. It actually gives us an encouragement, because death is all around us, but we can see beyond that to eternal life. Now, at this point, I'm really hoping, is Melissa Kendall here? Yeah, well, welcome. Great to have you. So, now, Melissa,
yes,
you're being baptized today.
Yes,
which is very exciting.
It is.
So you became a Christian, what, 10 years ago?
11 years ago.
11
yes.
years ago.
Yes, so not too long ago.
Okay. So what was life like for you before you became,
before I became a Christian? Okay, well, as Dave said, I only became a Christian about 11 years ago, so I've lived a lot of my life without God in it. I was sent to Sunday school as a child, I think mainly just to give me a good moral compass, which I think for the most part it did. I went to youth as a teenager, not because I cared about God or Jesus, but because it's what all my friends were doing. So neither of those things for me had anything much to do with God or Jesus. I lived for myself. I never really saw myself as a sinful person. I didn't steal, I didn't kill anybody. I was generally a law-abiding citizen, yeah, except maybe behind the wheel of the car occasionally. I think we're all guilty of that. but overall, you know, I was a good person. I really didn't see myself as a bad person, and it never actually occurred to me that any of my actions might be offensive to God.
Yeah.
So
you didn't really feel
a great need
for any of these Christian...
I was making reasonably intelligent decisions, and You know, as I said, I didn't see myself as a bad person. Surely that was good enough for God.
Yeah.
It never occurred to me that it might not be.
Yeah. Okay. No. Okay. So, how did you become a Christian?
Okay. So that was a journey that Andrew and I actually undertook together about 11 years ago. We moved the kids out of the public school system. Andrew is my husband.
Yep.
We moved the kids out of the public school system into the Christian school, and as part of that process, we did our three church visits.
So some schools say we want you to visit a church.
If you're not a Christian and you can't get a minister to sign a piece of paper for you, you have to do three church visits. So we did our three church visits. The church we went to was a little bit left of centre and really not for us. So we went, right, that's done. We can move on from that. Okay, but
so you don't need to name that.
No, I wouldn't do that. So over the course of the next year, obviously the kids then started to come home talking about God and talking about Jesus, and we went, one day I looked at Andrew and I rolled my eyes and went, you know what, we really need to support this decision by at least going to church occasionally, but given our experiences beforehand, it was a case of, where do we start? And it was actually a random conversation with some friends at a barbecue. We were talking about the beaches of the Central Coast, of all things, and they happened to mention that they go to the beach regularly on Sundays with their children before they go to church. And these people were normal people. They were people we'd known for a very long time. We went, okay, you guys are normal and you go to church. Where do you go? And the very next Sunday, we went along with them. From there, we did a newcomer's night. Then we were invited along to do a Simply Christianity type course, and through the course of that you get to see the Bible and the facts that back it up, and once you know the facts and you know that the Bible's true, there really isn't any other decision to make. You have to do something with that.
Okay, so because you're a little bit of an analytical thinker.
I am, yeah. I need to tick the boxes.
So doing the course helped you become convinced?
Oh, definitely, yes.
Okay. So how does that impact life for you now?
It impacts life in a big way, obviously. Yeah. You stop living for yourself and you start living for God. Life's not about money or career or success in the way that the rest of the world sees success. It's about living for God and doing the best you can to do that. I guess in that process, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from the pain and the struggles of this world. And so those of you that know me would know what we went through. Just over a year ago, my husband was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer and passed away 7 weeks later.
7 weeks.
Yeah. So obviously that's huge for our family. It wasn't expected. No one could have predicted that. He was a healthy, vibrant, active 46-year-old. So nobody could have seen that coming. But in that, being a Christian changes the way you handle those things and the way you process those things. And to watch my husband go through that with absolute faith and absolute confidence in where he was going was nothing short of inspirational.
Yeah.
He knew, even in the face of death, that wasn't the end. For him, that was the beginning. Mm. And he knew that he knew where he was going, and I think he knew that I would be okay because God was watching over us in that process.
Yeah,
he had no fear in death because death isn't that thing to fear anymore. It's, you know, so how has life changed? Life is about God, and it's about no longer living for this life. This life is just the journey.
Yeah.
The destination's God. And one day, along with my husband, I will stand before God with all our fallen brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters. Mm. And what could be better than that?
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Melissa. Yeah. Good on you. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Good on you. Thanks. Thank you so much. So Melissa, obviously, a big part of the last year has been the death of her husband, Andrew. Andrew was part of this church, and a friend of mine is part of my small group, my growth group. And I can assure you what Melissa said was absolutely true. He was confident in the face of death. Even as a man who'd become a Christian relatively late in life, and he was confident. He wasn't confident because he was somehow good enough to earn his way into heaven. He would be the first to admit that he was far from perfect, right? And any of his family could testify to that. He needed forgiveness just like every one of us. Andrew wasn't confident because he was here at church every week. Andrew's confidence came because he knew Jesus, and that made all the difference. He was convinced that Jesus died to forgive his sins and that Jesus rose again from the dead and prepared a place in heaven for him. And so when I heard of Andrew's diagnosis with cancer, so just over a year ago, I met with Andrew and Melissa and we talked about the road ahead and the difficulties and the fears. We read the Bible together, and I want to share you just part of one of the passages we looked at. It was Romans 8, which is a wonderful passage, so I recommend you read the whole passage, but right at the end it says this, down the bottom, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, it goes on, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Andrew and Melissa were utterly persuaded of these things, and it gave them confidence as they faced this terrible sickness of cancer. On the night Andrew died, we read that same passage, and he was squeezing my hand and nodding in agreement. Actually, one of our dear brothers, Gordon Moyes, had passed away only days earlier, or a couple of weeks earlier, and he said, I'll go and be with Gordon, you know. And he knew he was going to be with Jesus, but he knew he was going to see Gordon as well. He knew he was going home, and he knew that one day he would be reunited with many of his loved ones. And as he died, he was not concerned for himself. And it was a remarkable thing, but he was concerned for those he was leaving behind. And he was deeply saddened for them. And his great desire was that his family and friends would come to trust Jesus, because he wanted to have a confidence that he would be reunited with them again in the future, that they would know this joyful confidence we've been talking about today. So what about you? As you face your own future, what is your response? As you face the thought of your own death, what is your response? Is it anxiety and despair? Maybe you just avoid thinking about death. Just lots of people do. They just put it off until it happens. Maybe your response is wishful thinking. A lot of Aussies have this sort of outlook, you know, she'll be right, hopefully it'll sort itself out. I don't know what's going to happen, but hopefully I'll be okay. You don't need to leave it to wishful thinking. What we're talking about with Easter is a joyful confidence where you can say, I know I'll go to be with Jesus and one day receive a new body and be reunited with all those who trust and follow Jesus. As I said right at the start, Easter is about joyful confidence in the face of death, because Jesus is risen, right? He is risen indeed. Now, if you're not yet convinced about Jesus' death and resurrection and the implications that follow, I really want to encourage you to hook into this Simply Christianity course. All you need to do is just go, tick the box on this little slip and go, I'd like more information about it. And we'll keep in touch with you and help you hook into that. But if you are convinced, I hope that you are encouraged because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gives us great confidence as we face the future, but it also fills our lives with meaning and purpose right now. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? Oh God, our Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus, that he died, that his death was in our place for the sins of the world, for the sins of humanity. Thank you that as we trust in him, we are cleansed of sin, we are forgiven, we are guaranteed acceptance by you. Thank you that Jesus rose again, that no longer is death that dark shadow that hangs over us, that we can't see beyond. We thank you that now Jesus has won victory over the grave. We thank you that now all those who put their faith in him will be reunited again with him and with one another forever. So, Father, we pray for each one of us here in this room. Please help us to take the time to become grounded in these things, to move beyond wishful thinking, to actually take hold of a solid hope in the bodily, physical, genuine resurrection of Jesus. And Father, we pray that we too will have that confidence, that joyful confidence as we face our own death. And we pray for many of our family and friends that they too may embrace Jesus as Saviour and King. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.